If you have your Bible, look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Hope you do have your Bible. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. This is God's holy and inerrant and authoritative word. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Let us be seated. One of the things that I hope that you've already thought about is you have opportunities to preach. I was glad to hear Steve is going to be preaching and not just vacationing, that he's actually going to be using his gifts this coming weekend. Charles Spurgeon used to say to the students at the pastor's college when he would give them counsel and when they would go out and do supply preaching or in their first pulpits, he would say repeatedly, men, preach the big texts in your first years. Don't preach obscure texts, preach the big texts. And so as I began to probe what Spurgeon meant by that, he actually gave his students some help on that. He said, preach texts like Philippians 2. Preach texts like those that go around those four big pillars that make up the structure of Scripture. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Preach John 3. Preach creation. Preach Isaiah 53. Preach Isaiah 6. That start there. That don't go for the obscure text. Don't go for the text with perhaps questionable interpretation. Go for the big text. And I would say the exact same thing. Start there. Mm-hmm. And be familiar with those texts. Especially, I was thinking, as Dr. Piper was saying a moment ago, there are specific texts that you need to know if somebody calls you and wakes you up at 3 o'clock in the morning and tells you that one of your parishioners has just died. The comfort texts and the assurance texts. Mm-hmm. That you need to know how to preach the assurance text. I've been pastoring. I had my 30th anniversary in ministry 6 months ago. And I thought, you know what, I've done more in counseling is I've dealt with one suicide, but I deal with people who are struggling with assurance on a weekly basis. Mm-hmm. And so you better know the big assurance text, the big comfort text. As Sid was talking about those people who've lost loved ones, your job as a pastor is to be able to comfort them with the big text of Scripture. Well, today is just such a text in Philippians 2. I hope you know that. That Paul is writing as he sits in a dungeon in Rome, in prison for the sake of the gospel. And he has been, in his letter to this church that he planted in Philippi, he's been, from his jail cell, pastorally dealing with a dispute between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. That's really the core reason why he wrote the letter. A fuss between two women. The way he has done so, the way he's come to verse 9, is he has been talking about the humility of Jesus, how Christ humbled himself in the preceding context. And he makes the point, this was all his own doing, no one humbled him, he humbled himself. Then he's moved from Christ to the church, exhorting the people in the congregation in Philippi to have the same mind in him that Christ had in him, to choose the path of lowliness and humiliation, just as Jesus humbled himself, that they are to humble themselves. Now what we're going to see is the text moves, because when you look at the text and you look at the movement between verse 8 and 9, you have this massive shift. First humility, then exaltation. And that is so typical of the biblical pattern. Humility always precedes exaltation. First the cross, then the crown. It was so in the life of Jesus Christ, and it will be so in the life of all who are united to him, who are being conformed to his image. Think about how often we are told this principle in Scripture. Proverbs 18:12. Before honor is humility. Or in Matthew 23, the words of Jesus. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Or the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in the proper time. Well, what I want to look at verse 9 through 11. I want to look at the upward steps of Christ's exaltation, knowing that Paul has just talked about the downward steps. If you look at verse 9, Paul writes, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now, if we were to go back and rehearse the preceding context, verses 5 through 8, we would look at the downward steps. View Philippians 2 sort of like this, a downward ladder and then an upward ladder. Because in verses 5 through 8, you have the listing of the intentional steps of Christ's humiliation. He deliberately kept stooping lower. He kept humbling himself for 33 years. This was not one tiny step down, but if you were going to look at this as two ladders, where at the beginning of the context in verse 5, you have the Lord Jesus in heaven at the top of this ladder, and he begins to step down. And this ladder doesn't have two steps or five steps. It has like 25 steps. Listen to some of these downward steps that keep going down further and further. Conception. Birth. Exclusion. Being laid in a feed trough. Childhood in poverty. Infant weakness. Fugitive in Egypt. Work as an apprentice in a carpenter shop. The omniscient Jesus has to say yes, sir, as he's told what to do every day. His baptism, wilderness temptation, oppression by Satan, all of these are downward steps. Constant travel, endless teaching, re-explaining himself as if he's not the best communicator who ever lived. Exhausting healings, betrayal by the closest of friends. Then there's still more steps down. And the last night, the Garden of Gethsemane, arrest as a criminal, scourging, spitting, slapping, crown of thorns, bleeding, mocking, declared guilty. All of this culminates in the most ignominious spectacle in the history of creation. The death of the only innocent man who ever lived. And by the lowest, most degrading form of execution, the cross. So that everyone would get the message of humiliation. He was lifted naked between two career petty criminals. Crucifixion, you know this from Dr. Shaw's classes in Deuteronomy 21. Crucifixion was reserved for those who were the lowest. Those who were accursed of God. And then for one final humiliation, Jesus is laid in a borrowed tomb. The night before he went to the cross, Jesus asked the Father as he finished the work that the Father had given him, Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, glorify me. And what he's asking for as he's stepped all the way down, he's saying, Father, now raise me up. Not just resurrection, but exaltation. So because he completely, obediently, perfectly completed the work of salvation for all his elect, the Father has highly exalted him. That's what we're told in verse 9 of our text. This degree of exaltation is in perfect balance with the degree of humiliation. Just as we saw the two dozen or so downward steps, let's trace the seven upward steps, the reversal now of the humiliation. What does Paul mean in our text in verse 9 when he says God also has highly exalted him? We can add more, but let me just list seven major steps. And by the way, I might encourage you just when you go out into the ministry that this will be a good sermon series. Each of these seven steps is a sermon. In fact, it's a class in and of itself. The first is, the first step of Christ's exaltation is the resurrection. Just the first. That's why when you go out into a church and that first resurrection Sunday that you preach and you think, this is the pinnacle, my friends, this is just the beginning of the exaltation of Jesus. There are several more steps to the exaltation. The first of the upward steps is on that Sunday morning, Jesus came through his grave clothes, laying aside all the trappings of death in the same body, now glorious and radiant. And in the following moments, says Matthew, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. This is exactly what Jesus had promised to do in John 2 when he said, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. That's the first step of exaltation. But Jesus is just beginning to step upwards. The second step is his ascension. At the end of his 40 days on earth, after being seen by hundreds, Jesus is visibly seen ascending, according to Acts 1, in full view of the apostles. And we're told that Jesus not only ascended, but according to Ephesians 4, he ascended far above all the heavens. In other words, the word that's used there in Ephesians 4 is Jesus has been super exalted, hyper magnified. He is far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that's named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. But there's more exaltation. His present session at the right hand of the Father. We're told repeatedly of, whether it's Romans 8 or Hebrews 1 or 1 Peter 3. And Christ being seated denotes his rest. His work of redemption is finished, paid in full. But this one who is hyper exalted is not just sitting now in a heavenly rocking chair. He's at the Father's right hand, busy. Busy interceding for you. Pleading the merits of his blood to cover your sins of commission and omission. Your sins of word, thought, and deed. And he's doing so from an exalted position. A fourth step upward. As we've come all the way down the ladder and now we're going back up in Christ's exaltation. Is the giving of the name. Look at verse 9 and see what we're told about his exaltation. We're told that God also has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name. Now, the scripture gives us many names for Jesus. Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Ancient of Days, the Door, the Word, the Light, the Good Shepherd, the Lamb, the Bread of Life. But here we have the title of supreme dignity. The name, of course, is, look down at verse 11, where Paul fills it out. The name is Lord. That sums up all the authority and the glory that Jesus is to receive. Lord. This is the title that Peter rolls out on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 as his clinching argument that Jesus is now Lord. It is the New Testament equivalent of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And since he has the name that is above every name, he possesses universal supremacy. There are names that today seem important. Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, Donald Trump. But these are names that are destined to fade quickly into insignificance. But the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will grow more luminous and bright. In his flesh, men called him Beelzebul. They called him sinner. But the Father who repeatedly stated, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," look at what the Father has done. The Father has given him the name that is above every name. This is why, by the way, we pray in the name of Jesus. It alone has power and entree with the Father. The fifth upward step of Christ's exaltation is his glorious second coming. This is that second advent that Scripture speaks of in such amazed tones. At his first advent, Jesus came low, all the way down, being seen in a feed trough. But at the second coming, he will come, Daniel 7 says, riding on the clouds of heaven. Jesus says in Mark 13 that men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He'll come with a huge entourage of thousands and then 10,000s of angels. His return will bring a screeching halt to all commerce, all family life, all vocation, all leisure. And he will be exalted in his coming. A sixth upward step is the judgment. Jesus made it very clear repeatedly that he was to be the judge at the final day of judgment. In fact, the lengthiest discussion about the judgment is that glorious passage in Matthew 25, where Jesus comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and he separates the sheep from the goats. And he gives us minute detail about not only the judgment, but how he will be exalted in the judgment. Because everyone's eternal destiny resides in his hands. Kings and grandmothers, babies and presidents, children and soldiers, you and I, will all stand before him. He'll be exalted because it will be understood on that day that Jesus, and He alone, knows all the facts of everyone's life. He alone is omniscient. He alone can judge with perfect understanding. He alone knows all the thoughts of every person, every deed of every man. He knows all secrets. It'll be a righteous judgment, we're told in Acts 17. And it will most certainly be the final judgment, one from which there is no appeal. And then the final upward step in the exaltation of Jesus that began with His resurrection is His eternal reign. In the climax of Handel's Messiah, the choir sings over and over, and if you don't know anything about the psychology of music, what Handel is trying to do in that chorus of the Messiah, Handel quotes Revelation 22:5, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and He shall reign forever and ever." And Handel's chorus repeats that over and over. And you're supposed to get the feel of the eternality of the reign of Christ. In other words, there will never be an end to the exaltation of Christ. No intermission, no coup attempts. He'll not grow weary of reigning. There will be no term limits because His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Now, I want you to go on and notice from this text as well, there's more than just the announcement of the exaltation of Christ. You have the assertion, look at verse 10 and 11, of universal worship. We're told these words, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Now, first of all, notice the scope of who is worshiping Jesus as Lord. Three distinct groupings of worshipers are listed by Paul. First of all, those in heaven. This means all the archangels and cherubs, those who have never fallen and are sinless, yet they, sinless creatures, who've never sinned in word, thought, or deed, they are amazed at Jesus and view Him as an object of worship. They will worship Him. The second group is those on earth. Men, empires, kings and presidents, senators and generals, poor and wealthy, pagan and New Ager, Caiaphas and Herod, Hitler and Stalin, Vladimir Putin and the Dalai Lama, the insignificant, the celebrity, the common, the powerful, the president and your next door neighbor. They will all worship Him. And then third, look at that third group, those under the earth. This is the underworld, biblical speak for demons in hell. They know Jesus. Remember what they said in Luke 4:34, "If you come to torment us, we know who you are." And so what Paul is doing here, he's giving us a scope, a sense that this worship is cosmic. There is nobody above, below, on. There's nobody excluded from worship. Nobody will stay home and say, "I'll just live stream it." Everybody will be included. Now, what you need to understand, this is not some form of universalism attempting to teach that everyone will be saved at the end. I've actually had people try to use this text to teach that. This is saying something far more profound and awesome. Paul is saying every creature, whether it be angel or demon or person, every creature will confess the lordship of Christ either with joyful faith or in despair. The dominance of Jesus will be so complete that even His enemies, those who hate Him, those who work night and day against the advance of His kingdom, those who are part of the gates of hell, will have to bow and confess His lordship and supremacy. This will be, in their case, involuntary. It will be forced because they'll not be able to resist His omnipotent majesty. The points being made here in verse 10 and 11, there will be no exceptions. In fact, my friend, your name is in verse 10 and 11. You're here somewhere or another. Now notice the manner of these people worshiping the Lord. If you look at verse 10 and verse 11, first of all, you have knees bowing. When we were in our congregation in Las Vegas, we actually knelt for prayer. We had kneelers in our building, and we would kneel for corporate prayer. And we had a note in our bulletin that said, "If you are able, please kneel during our prayer petition." And I had somebody come up to me. He's a World War II veteran. I love this guy, but he's kind of a crusty old guy. Came up to me and he said, "Carl, I never kneel for anybody." And I said, "I think that's wrong. I said, yes, you will kneel. No, I'll never kneel. I said, you got a Bible? Yeah. Let's look at Philippians 2. Every knee will bow. I guess I better start kneeling, shouldn't I? Well, notice what this text teaches. This text teaches abasement, subjection. That's why the knees are bowing. Slaves, by the way, in that culture, bowed before their masters to show their willingness to obey and the acknowledgement of their lowly position. Now, I will tell you, the people of God, when we're told every knee will bow, the people of God will happily bow before Christ as King. They hear the words of the psalmist from Psalm 95. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. When the angels sing of Him, and they sing of Him all the time, they will be a kneeling choir. When the devils in the pit speak of Him with the purest hatred, they will find themselves pressed low in frustration and bitterness. And what Paul is saying, and our language begins to fail here, is that there are no knees left that aren't bowing to Jesus. Every knee. That's the point. Now notice, not only is there something physical going on, symbolic, there's knees bowing, but there are tongues confessing. No silent tongues. This is the Greek word, if you had Dr. Dyer's class here, eximologeion. It refers to an open, public, loud, verbal declaration. Nobody will be whispering. Everybody will be loudly saying. It will be said in hundreds of languages. And this, by the way, is not the confession that leads to salvation that we're told about in Romans 10, verse 9. Because before this moment, salvation will have already been received or forfeited. But notice the content of every single person's confession. Look at it, what it is. Everyone is confessing the exact same thing. Jesus Christ is Lord. Every single being. Demons will be confessing it loudly. Angels loudly. The elect and the reprobate loudly. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if you remember over and over again in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans 10, 9, this is the confession of the good news of the gospel. Every single created being will have to confess the Lordship of Christ at the great judgment. Now, notice the final step that Paul wants to stress, and that is the glory of God the Father. All in verse 11. We're told that everyone confesses that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. At this point, all contradiction, all opposition, all denial are now ended. And this advances the honor of the first person of the Trinity, the one who exalted Jesus and bestowed upon Him the name of Lord. The glory of God must ever be the goal of history and eternity. This statement, by the way, in verse 11, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, is a doxology. It's a word of glory. And Paul, if you know anything about Paul's epistles, Paul loves doxologies. He'll even stop in the middle of a letter and throw in a doxology. Think of that where he's in Romans 11, where he's just concluded that glorious section from Romans 9 through 11, after which there's not an honest man on the planet who can't be a Calvinist after reading Romans 9 through 11. And Paul stops and gives a doxology, perhaps his greatest one in verses 33 through 36. But think of how often Paul does that. Romans 16, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Or Philippians 4:20, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Or 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul loves doxologies. By the way, if you're going to do justice to the Pauline epistles, you need to learn how to preach doxologies. They are a matter of great encouragement to the people of God. Well, between the Father and the Son, there exists the most perfect relationship of love. So that when the Son is exalted, the Father receives glory, and vice versa. If you honor the Son, you honor the Father. Christ's universal acknowledgement as Lord does not make the Father jealous. Instead, that's the supreme objective of the Father's will as He demonstrates His perfect love for the Son. How do you apply a text like this? Let me make four or five applications to you today. The first is, let me ask, is your response to the finished work of Christ the same as God the Father's? Have you exalted him and viewed him as the name above every other name? Second, men never properly exalted Jesus, but dishonored and rejected him. But God exalted him. Did you hear that? Men never exalted Jesus properly, but God exalted him. Christian, if all men speak ill of you and do not honor you, remember, a servant is not above his Lord. If men did not exalt Jesus during his ministry, are you going to be surprised if they don't exalt you? And so wait for that exaltation that is infinitely better than the exaltation of men, namely the exaltation of the Father. Be content to wait for that exaltation. Another application. All of history is moving towards this certain goal. When you think about history and how it will end, this is the certain goal. The public, universal exaltation of Jesus and the consummation of all things under his reign. In all the pessimism and chaos of our day, what a calming truth this is, that history is moving under the providential, sovereign hand of God towards this day. When you think, what is the pinnacle, what is the end of human history? Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. There it is. The exaltation, the public universal exaltation of Jesus. That's where history is going. So whatever you hear, global warming is going to do us in, and history will end with a bang or a whimper, my friend. Here's how history will end. If you believe the scriptures, history will end with the glorious exaltation and owning of Jesus as Lord. Another application. Paul, through his whole letter in Philippians, is coming at the Philippian church over and over again in several different ways and telling the Philippians to be others-centered. Now we have the ultimate example. When Jesus is exalted by every creature, he takes that exaltation and he deflects it and shines the spotlight of glory on the Father. That's the model for body life. Instead of seeking the attention, to always seek to turn and focus the spotlight on others. So Paul is going to say to Euodia and Syntyche, Euodia, you're worried that Syntyche's potato salad got more praise than yours at the Philippian potluck? Please. The second person of the Trinity doesn't even seek for praise, but when he receives all the exaltation of every creature that's ever lived, he deflects it and turns the spotlight on another, namely the Father. He, in that moment of grandest exaltation, he is others-centered and turns the praise towards his Father. Finally, this text is a worship text. It's a liturgical text. Do you recognize that every time we gather on the Lord's Day for corporate worship, it's a preview of the universal acknowledgement of Christ's Lordship? This text in Philippians 2 is why Reformed worship is so vertical as opposed to horizontal. We're striving in our worship services, 52 Sundays a year, morning and evening, we're striving for the exaltation of God, not the recognition of man. Years ago, I had some parents who came to me and wanted me, they didn't just want me, they were lobbying hard, they wanted me to do a scout recognition thing of their kids because they made Eagle Scout, and they wanted me to do that in the morning worship service. And I said, we'll put something in our newsletter, but the parents were insistent. We want visual, verbal recognition in the worship service. They were angry when I told them the only person who is exalted in our worship is the Triune God. Not mothers on Mother's Day, not fathers on Father's Day, not countries on the 4th of July. All of those people and institutions have places where they can and they should be honored. Just not in Lord's Day worship. For our worship is a preview of that day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, in our lives, in our families, in our studies, in our ministry, in our worship. Empower us to live for your glory. We pray in the name that is above every name, the exalted name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.